Morning. Let's get on with our study here to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Oh, that's right. Rich is taking the kids out. He'll be teaching the kids this morning. Acts, chapter number 2 here. Okay, Acts, chapter number 2. Well, that's a good question. Okay. We have spent a number of weeks together now in a series, a real basic series entitled Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. That's this chart up here. That's really what the whole chart is designed to depict. And you can see along the top there, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. In order for someone to understand the Bible, you have to realize that the Bible is not just one big book of devotions. That God wrote the Bible on purpose, and it's actually an explanation of what's going on in history. And what that chart is designed to do is kind of get you a layout of the Bible. In fact, your Bible itself, if you look at the index of your Bible, table of contents, and you go from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, that's actually how time winds up working out. And so what we've been looking at is the idea of rightly dividing the word of truth. The Apostle Paul teaches us that over in 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And we've been taking section by section by section. One of the things that shocks most Christian people when you talk about rightly dividing the word of truth is when we make the statement that the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where you find the earthly ministry of Christ recorded, that the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and as we're going to see this morning, the early chapters of the book of Acts, it's kind of interesting, really have nothing at all to do with you and me today living in the dispensation of God's grace. Now that is a shock when people really realize what we're saying when we're saying that. Because a lot of times people don't realize what you're saying when you're saying that. Okay. Rather, we live in a time in human history that the Apostle Paul refers to as the dispensation of the grace of God. Dispensation of the grace of God. That's where we live in history. When you're back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're actually dealing with God's program that was in effect at the time pertaining to the nation of Israel. And so we've spent a couple of weeks now doing, an overview of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what was going on there. And then proceeding up to early Acts, which is where we are today. And here in Acts chapter number 2 is one of the most famous, well-known events in Christian history, I guess you could say, Christian circles. And it is Pentecost, the events of Pentecost here. If you look with me at Acts chapter number 2, verse 1, the events of Pentecost here. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. It sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and so on. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to gather together this morning as a family of believers with an interest and a desire to grow in our relationship to you by learning your word and by growing in understanding of your word. And to that end, we do pray. We want our purpose and our time for being here this morning to be such that you would be edified. I'm sorry, that you would be glorified, that we would be edified. And that we could have a better understanding of what we're reading here. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, this passage here, Acts chapter number 2, again, is one of the most famous passages in all of Christianity. When you talk about Pentecost, you ask people about Christian people about Pentecost. What's the main thing that people remember about Pentecost?
The Holy Spirit.
Pouring the Holy Spirit coming down and everybody speaking in tongues kind of a thing. Okay, that's probably the most common thing that people remember about this event right here. And what has been traditionally taught for years and years and years is that this event here, Pentecost, is the beginning of the dispensation of the grace of God. Or another way that they say it is that Pentecost is the birthday of the church. Those two phrases or those kinds of phrases. That in Acts chapter number 2, Pentecost, is the start, the beginning of the dispensation of God's grace to the Gentiles, and the start of the church, the body of Christ. Now, that's, again, what has been taught by evangelical Christians and fundamental Christians for years and years and years. There's just one big problem with that. Yeah, it just isn't true. Okay, whoa, wait a minute now. Who in the world do we think we are? A teeny tiny little, you know, insignificant church here, supposedly. And hey, why do we think we know what's going on? What do we mean? We're saying the other guys are preaching the wrong stuff and so forth. Yes, that's what we're saying. Now, in saying that, don't misunderstand, you know, either what I'm saying or and I hope not my attitude. Don't misunderstand that. I'm not by any means stretching the imagination saying that nobody else out there knows anything and we only know, we're the only ones that know anything. That's not what I'm saying at all. What we are saying is this. Is that the traditional viewpoint that says that Acts chapter number 2, Pentecost, is the start of the dispensation of the grace of God and the church, the body of Christ, that it is the start of what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery, that just isn't true. It's not what's going on here. And what we want to look at today and probably next week, I actually have 8 different reasons here. There's a whole lot more than 8, but I have 8 significant reasons how you know for sure that this is not the start of the dispensation of the grace of God and the church, the body of Christ. And what's equally important with that is, well, what difference does it make? Right? I mean, so what if we can figure out technically, okay, hey, this is not the start of the dispensation of grace. So what? What difference does it make? How does that help me pay my mortgage? It doesn't, by the way. So we're taking up a collection right now. No, it's a joke, okay? It doesn't, all right? That's not how it's going to help you. It's not going to help figuring out whether or not Pentecost is the start of the dispensation of grace. The way it's going to help is not the idea of it's going to help you fix your car and your refrigerator and figure out what you're going to have for lunch today. That's not the point. The point is this. That if Pentecost is not the start of the dispensation of the grace of God, and yet it started at some point. Well, when did it start? And why is that so important? It's important because it's what God says He's doing. It's important in relationship to whether or not we're actually going to be following consistently what He says He's doing. Let me ask it another way. How many of us are interested in making sure that we understand the gospel? Yeah, we all are. Why is that so important, by the way? I mean, listen, if you don't understand the right gospel, then you're not believing the right gospel. If you're not believing the right gospel, then if you die, where are you going to spend eternity? The Word of God makes it very, very clear that you spend eternity in the lake of fire. So if the gospel message that is being proclaimed here at Pentecost in early Acts, if it's not the gospel of the grace of God, then is that a problem? It's a problem if you're believing the gospel preached in Acts 2 and 3, and you could actually wind up believing the wrong gospel. Whoa, that's kind of weird. What are you talking about? Okay? Well, and so we'll see that kind of thing. So it really does make a difference. And what I have 8 different points here. We won't get through all these today. I know. Okay? Anyway, we've got 8 different points here that we're going to look at briefly that demonstrate very clearly that Pentecost is not the start of the dispensation of grace. Rather, the dispensation of grace started later. The dispensation of grace doesn't start actually until Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, actually gets saved. That happens in Acts 9. See that? So it's several chapters later. In fact, it's about a little over a year later than this, okay? All right, so if we do want to determine what is going on here, what might be an intelligent way to do it? Any ideas? What's that? How about read it? Okay? All right, we already read verses 1 down to verse 4, right? Day of Pentecost is fully come. The Spirit of God obviously was poured out, filled them. They were speaking in tongues and so forth. I'm going to pick up now at verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And by the way, the Galileans, those were Galilean Jews. The apostles were all Jews, right? Okay. And they say, the group says, all these people here, they say about the apostles at verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Okay, question or comment. You recognize that in the context, all these different territories, the Parthians, the Medes, etc., these are Jews from all these territories. That's huge. You got to get that. If you look back at verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem, next word, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. We'll come back in a moment why that is so. But these are all Jews from all these territories. These are not Gentiles from these territories. The one exception, look at the last word of verse 10. What is it? What is it? Proselytes. Well, who are they? Those are Gentile converts to Judaism, not Gentile converts to Christianity. Okay? Proselytes, those are Gentile converts to Judaism. Okay? That's important. Anyway, so all of these people here that are speaking and asking the apostles what's going on, they're all Jews. Now, start with me at verse 12. It says, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another. Okay, look at the next three words. What is it? What are they? What meaneth this? I have no idea if I even spelt that right. That's the question, right? And the church has been baffled about the answer to that question for almost 2,000 years. The church has not yet been able to figure out what the answer to that question is. And the audience themselves are asking the apostles, what meaneth this? What does this mean? What's going on here? So we said, if in order for us to be able to figure out what is going on, that's the right question to ask, but what should we do? Probably keep reading. How's that for an answer? Okay, how about if we keep reading? So they say at verse 12, the last sentence of verse 12, what meaneth this? Now others mock and said these men are full of new wine. In other words, they're saying what? They're partying until early hours in the morning, right? Anyway, now watch what happens at verse 24. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. Now watch verse 16. But this is that. What's the this that Peter, when he says this is that, what's he talking about? Yeah, what's going on? The fact that they're speaking in tongues, the signs and miracles that had begun to occur and so forth. He says this, what you guys are seeing is that. Is what? Let's keep reading. Verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay? Okay? Spoken by Joel. Joel obviously was a prophet. How do you know Joel was a prophet, by the way? It says so right there. Okay, so even if we don't know what else is going on in the context here, what is Pentecost all about? It's part of something that the prophets spoke about. That's going to be important here as we proceed. What did you say, Faye? You said prophecy. That's going to be huge as we proceed here. All right, so that's a little bit of background as far as what's going on here. Just reading a few verses to kind of set the stage and so forth. Okay, so now, beginning, we got eight reasons as to why you know for sure what this is not the dispensation of the grace of God, or what Paul later on calls the mystery. Maybe I should have you look at that real quick. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Hold your place in Acts, but go to Ephesians chapter 3. Get some passages over here in Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3. And then, of course, it's just a point of marker there in Acts 2. Okay, look at Ephesians 3. And I'm going to be at verse 1. Ephesians 3, 1 says this. It says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Who's he speaking to? Who was Peter speaking to back there in Acts 2? Jesus. The Jews. Okay, so it's interesting. We've got a difference in audience there. Now watch verse 2 now. He says, if you have heard of what? The dispensation of the grace of God. There's where the phrase comes from. Okay? It's not only a biblical phrase, it's scriptural. It's a phrase that God the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul use. The phrase, the dispensation of the grace of God. It's not a phrase we invented. It's not a theological phrase. It's not something a bunch of, you know, theologians got around and said, let's invent a phrase. It's right there in your Bible. The dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? Now, he says this, the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me what? The mystery. There's another phrase. See, when we talk about when we use the phrase the dispensation of the grace of God, or we use the phrase the mystery, we're not inventing these phrases. They're right there in the Word of God. They're right there in your Bible. And the Apostle Paul is going to say a couple of things about this. He says at verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, now this is kind of a trick question here. In order to understand the mystery, what do you have to do?
Read.
You got to read. Read what, by the way?
Bible.
Yeah, you got to read Paul's epistles. You know, not the New York Times and the LA Times and the Yahoo and the Internet. You got to read Paul's epistles. It very clearly says that whereby when you read, you may understand. Now, again, kind of a side note here, but important nonetheless. If you ever sit under a system that tells you or suggests that you really can't understand your Bible, you have to go to their hierarchy or their system, that isn't what that verse says. See, don't ever sit under the ministry or the teaching of somebody that suggests that you can't understand your Bible. That verse says, whereby when you read, you may understand. That means that Paul expected when the Ephesians got that book of Ephesians that he wrote to them, that they could read it, and if they believe it, that's how they'd understand it. Okay? I was raised in a system that basically said, no, you can't understand the Bible. You have to go to the priest or the pope or that kind of a thing. And we believed that for years and years and years because that's what we were taught. But it's not only in that kind of a system. There's plenty of Protestant systems that have that same concept, that you can't understand the Bible unless you know Greek, or unless you know Hebrew, or unless you've gone to our theological school and so forth. It's the same kind of a concept.
And the Bible doesn't change by some modern day
process. Right, exactly right. But see, those verses says, whereby when you read, you may understand. So if you want to understand the Bible, what do you need to do? You need to read it. You got to read the Bible. Now, read it and believe it, right? Okay? But you got to at least read it. You got to spend time in it and thinking about what it says and comparing. Okay, back on track here. Now, look what else Paul says about what he calls the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God. Look at verse 5 now. And we will come back to this a couple of occasions here. But look what he says about this mystery of Christ, verse 5. He says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now that's going to be key here in just a moment. You can go back to Acts now, Acts 2. When you look at the things that the Word of God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, says about the mystery, what he says about the dispensation of the grace of God, what he says about the church, the body of Christ, when you compare what the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul says about that as compared to what the Holy Spirit says about Pentecost, you know what you find? You find differences, that they're different. Then they can't be the same thing. That's how simple this is. Okay? Now, let's go back over to Acts chapter 2 real quick here. Acts chapter number 2. I got to see if I'm going to have room for all this. Okay, look at Acts chapter number 2. I'm going to try to do this one real quickly here. Notice Acts 2 verse 1 says this. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. All right, we need to bring back to our reference, our frame of reference, a little bit of Israel's history. We're not going to go back and look at all the references, but for your own personal study time, write down Leviticus chapter number 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and go and read it. In Leviticus chapter number 23, God through Moses gives Israel and reminds Israel about this series of feasts that they were to keep every single year. There was a series of feast days, series of holidays. We have, for example, not related to religion of any kind, but we have, for example, you know, Veterans Day, Memorial Day, holidays. Well, Israel had every single year a series of, quote-unquote, religious feasts. Feasts given by God. Legitimate feasts, okay? Given by God. Real quickly, who remembers what the first one was? That's exactly right. Passover, okay? What was that a picture of? Passover, when did that one start? When Israel came out of Egypt. Remember that? And in connection with Passover, they were to put leaven away. They were to get all the leaven. Leaven is a type of sin. They were to take all the leaven out of the house and so forth. So they were to so it would go to unleaven. So it would go Passover and then immediately the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? Connected by a day. Passover one day, the very next day you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then right next to that was the first fruits. Okay? First fruits. So there were three feasts back to back at the early part of their year. Okay? Three feasts back to back. And then there was a long period of 50 days. And guess which feast came next? That's Pentecost. You see, the Penta and then the five and so forth. Pentecost. And then there was a long period of time, the growing season and so forth. And then they went towards a little bit closer, not completely at the end of the year, but a little bit further, basically in the seventh month and so forth. And now, once again, they had three more feasts. They had trumpets, and then they had atonements, and then they had tabernacles. Okay? So trumpets, atonements, and tabernacles. Okay, again, Leviticus 23, go back and read it. We just don't have time to look at all that this morning. All right? Every single year, Israel was to keep this succession of feasts. And in keeping those feasts every single year, they should have learned, they should have known, and they could have known that was a picture or portrayal of their redemption sequence. What do I mean by that? Well, watch this. You've got Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. The New Testament says that Jesus Christ, He was the Passover, right? He says, Christ, our Passover, died for us. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, hence fulfilling the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And He came up in resurrection, hence fulfilling the first fruits, right? So those three were fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that? Now, if you will go back to Acts chapter number 1, get this here. Go back to Acts chapter number 1. So, if the first three of those feasts were fulfilled in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, what feast comes next? How many days later? That's exactly right. So now go to Acts chapter number 1. After the resurrection, go back to chapter number 1, verse 3. Look at Acts 1:3. Acts 1:3. To whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, how many days? Okay, interesting. He is with them after His resurrection for 40... This is getting pretty messy up here. But He's with them for 40 days after His resurrection. Okay, now what happens? Remember, He's caught up. So He's caught up into heaven, His Father's right hand and so forth. But if you'll notice, look down at verse 4. Being assembled together with them, that is, Christ gathered the disciples together, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, you have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. What's the next phrase say? Can anybody figure out how the number of those days? How many? How many? He was with them for 40 days from the day of His resurrection. Pentecost is 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. If He's with them for 40 days, and then He ascends up and He says, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit not many days hence. How many days you got left to go?
Yeah.
You've got 10 days left. And Peter knew that. What are we saying? Go back to chapter 2. Look back at chapter number 2. Look back at chapter number 2. And notice the wording in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was what? Listen, what it says was fully come. It doesn't mean like, hey, it's high noon now, time to get out the guns and have a gunfight type thing, you know? When it says the day of Pentecost was fully come, it's saying that's the real one. Year after year after year after year, Israel would observe Passover, then unleavened bread, then first fruits in a 50-day wait, then Pentecost, then the harvest, the growth, and then the harvest. Then they would observe trumpets, atonements, the tabernacles, and so forth. And yet, when Jesus Christ came, He fulfilled the real Passover, the real unleavened bread, the real first fruits, and then He's within 40 days, and then not many days hence, the real Pentecost came. When that verse says, the day of Pentecost was fully come, that was the real one. It was the fulfillment of those that they had been keeping for years and years and years and years and years. See that? So understand this. What difference does this make relative to the start of the dispensation of grace? And that is this. That Pentecost was, Acts 2, the Pentecost of Acts 2 was the fulfillment of one of the Jewish feast days that depicted their redemption sequence. Now, that's important because of this. Passover. How can I say it? First I've got to say it right, right? Yeah. When you look at all these feasts, Leviticus 23 that gives the sequence of feasts, who were all these feasts given to? They were given to Israel. They were not given to the Gentiles. They were given to Israel. That's the case. Then is Pentecost a Jewish feast day? Or a Gentile feast day? So, friends, it's Israel. You ever wondered why, when it says in Acts 2, at verse 5, it says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. What are all these Jews doing in Jerusalem? They don't live in Jerusalem. They're from Media Persia. They're from Mesopotamia, from Cappadocia, from Asia, Phrygia. What are they doing in Jerusalem? They're not there. The lottery's not there. They don't have a bunch of casinos and so forth, right? What are they doing there? Listen, what's that? They're there for Pentecost. Israel was told 3 times a year. All the men were supposed to go to Jerusalem. Wherever they lived, they were supposed to go to Jerusalem. During the first of those three feasts, Passover, and then during Pentecost, and then towards the end of the year, trumpets, tobits, the tabernacles. They were to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. What's that? And they were supposed to do that every single year. The men were supposed to do that every single year. By the way, side note, part of the tithe, part of the money that they set aside every year was specifically to cover their expenses, their traveling expenses, when they went to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Isn't that interesting? Okay, again, back on track here. Well, we get in trouble on that one. But listen, these guys are here for a reason. What's going on here at Pentecost? Pentecost is the fulfillment of a Jewish feast day that was part of Israel's redemption cycle, not something for the Gentiles. That's reason number one. And that alone really sets the stage for every other reason that can be demonstrated here. What's going on here at Pentecost is not the opening up of the door of faith to the Gentiles, not the invitation of the Gentiles to come in and be a part of what God is doing with Israel. That's not what's going on here. Pentecost was the fulfillment of a Jewish feast day, and that Jewish feast day was part of their redemption sequence. See that there? Okay. Now, closely associated with that one, and all these are going to be connected, is this. Pentecost, therefore, is not the mystery. It's not only not the mystery, there was no mystery about Pentecost. They'd been holding that feast for hundreds of years. Go back, if you would, to Acts 2. What did the men ask in verse 12? They said, what meaneth this? See that? Acts 2:12, it says, what meaneth this? What was Peter's answer? Verse 14. 2:14 says this. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. These men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. And then watch verse 16. He says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall, and now he's quoting Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and so on. We'll get to the rest of that here in just a moment. Okay. Question. Did Peter know what he was talking about right here, or was he confused? How do you know? Okay. Number one, he's filled with the Holy Ghost. So if you're going to accuse Peter of being confused or deceptive with what he's telling his audience here, then really and truly, who are you indicting? You're indicting God the Holy Spirit. Okay? To say that Peter's misleading the audience when he says this is that and then goes and quotes Joel, it's to say that God the Holy Spirit intentionally misleads not just the audience back here, but has misled everybody who's reading this book since, including you and me today. That's where he also... Yeah, you'd be saying Peter's a false prophet and Joel's a false prophet and so forth. Certainly. You understand the big problem with all that? Okay? Peter here is speaking by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who's telling us what's going on. And the Holy Spirit in this passage clearly says that this, what you see going on here, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the communication in these various languages and so forth, the signs and miracles and wonders, that this is what Joel said was going to come. Question. The events of Pentecost, were they predicted ahead of time? How do you know? Because it says Joel was a prophet. Joel predicted them ahead of time. But on the other hand, when you read the details that the Apostle Paul says about the dispensation of the grace of God, about the mystery, about the church, the body of Christ, was that predicted ahead of time? Absolutely not. The Apostle Paul says it was a mystery not made known to men of time past. In fact, it was hidden in God. God kept it hidden in Himself. He didn't tell anybody about it until He first told it to the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. Again, this is huge, friends. This is gigantic, okay? Or do they say ginormous nowadays? Is that the word they use nowadays? Oh, boy. You know? But understand this, that according to God the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter, Pentecost was a prophesied event. Whereas the dispensation of the grace of God and the church, the body of Christ, was not prophesied. It was a mystery. It was kept hidden. It was kept secret on purpose. Can they possibly be the same thing? If they are, as a lot of people say they are, here's what people say. They say, well, yes, Paul does say that the body of Christ was a mystery, but it was just a mystery in that it wasn't being revealed yet, but it was really happening. Understand that? I don't either. Wait a minute now. So you're telling me that I should believe that what God the Holy Spirit says He was doing, i.e. what Joel said, is really not what God the Holy Spirit was doing. So I should believe that, right? Well, I don't think I'm going to believe that. That doesn't make any sense. If the written Word of God tells me plainly what God says He is doing, then if God was doing something else other than what He said He was doing, now we've got a real big problem. And what is that problem? Integrity of God's written Word. How can you believe the God of the Bible then? See that? So if God was spirit through the opinion of Peter, through Peter's mouth, Luke's pen, says here in this context that this is what Joel said was coming to pass, that means this was predicted ahead of time, prophesied, made known ahead of time. What the Apostle Paul says about the mystery, it was not made known, it was a secret. Now, real quick, let's stay in our context here. Why would Joel Why would God have Joel prophesy about these signs and miracles and wonders anyway? What was the purpose of it? Watch this. Look back with me in Acts 2 again. We already read at verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days," that's a clue by the way, "saith God." Okay, verse 17 now, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," the visions and dreams, now jump ahead to verse 18, "On my servants, on my handmaids, I'll pour out in those days of my Spirit, they shall prophesy." Verse 19, "I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke." Okay, stop for just a moment. Okay, what was the purpose of these signs? We haven't actually read the verse yet, but what was the purpose? Now read the next verse. It says this, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, question. What was the purpose? Let me back up. Joel prophesied years ahead of time that God was going to pour out His Spirit at a particular time, in fact, at fulfilling the Feast of Pentecost. And that the pouring out of the Spirit would include the signs, miracles and wonders, signs on earth, signs in heaven. But why was God going to do that anyway? Was it just to wow people with the capacity to talk in tongues and so forth? Why was God going to do that anyway? Anybody see it in the context here? Anybody see it? What's coming? That's right, the day of the great and notable day of the Lord was coming. That's the day of His wrath. God, the reason that God was going to be giving these signs, miracles, and wonders, it was to kind of give Israel a clue, a real obvious clue, that the day of the Lord was coming, and that you don't want to be found, Israel, to be an unbeliever when the day of the Lord comes. Why not? Because you're going to be burned up. But that there would be a way to be saved from what? The day of the Lord. See that? What's that? It's a gigantic signal flare. Yes, did you have a comment or question? They require a sign. Exactly correct. Ted said that, I don't know if you call it here and so forth, but Ted said the Scripture says the Jews require a sign and so forth. So understand this. God told Israel through Joel, years before it came to pass, He said, "Israel, I will give you an open, obvious sign that it's time to get right." Then that's not really how to say it, but kind of, okay? This is your last opportunity, Israel, to get in line with the program and so forth. And, you know, it's you know what, Israel? The day of the Lord's coming, and it's a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, the prophet said. It's a day that's going to burn like an oven. And if you are considered to be the chaff, what happens when you throw chaff into a fire? Right. But what happens if you throw gold, silver, and precious stones into a fire? It's purified. See? So the purpose of the signs, miracles, and wonders was to tell Israel, hey, that great and notable day of the Lord is on its way. And if you want to be chaff, just continue what you're doing. But if you want to be the gold, silver, and precious stones, believe God's word. And when it says there, at verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved." Saved from what? Yeah, saved from the wrath here. The salvation in that verse is not, you know, the salvation from hell. It's the saved from the great and noble day of the Lord. See that? So, if that's the case, if that's the context, what's the next major event that Peter has in view here? It's the day of the Lord. The coming of wrath and judgment. But wait a minute now. How many years ago was that? That's almost 2,000 years ago. And the day of the Lord hasn't come even yet. Well then, either Peter was confused, or he misled his audience, or maybe not. Maybe something else is going on, right? And that's exactly the point. What's going on here in Acts chapter number 2 was the fulfillment of a prophesied event, not the fulfillment of the mystery program. They're two completely different issues. One was made known, it was proclaimed, it was preached about, i.e. Joel, by Joel and so forth. The other one was not made known until it was first revealed to the Apostle Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. Again, I ask the question, can they be the same thing? Really, think about it. How can they be the same thing? I'm asking. Don't take my word for it. Can something that was made known, prophesied, predicted, be the same thing as something that was not made known, not prophesied, not predicted? Can they be the same thing? I haven't been able to figure out how they can. I hear how all these other people try to figure it out, but it makes no sense at all to me. You know, that's point number two. That's exactly correct. That's exactly right, Tom. They don't take the written Word of God for what the very words say. Okay? All right, point number three. And this, again, is closely related to the previous two points. Point number three is this. Israel, in Acts 2, in fact, Acts 2-7, Israel has not yet been cast off. Now, what does that mean? Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter number 11. Go with me to Romans chapter number 11. Get a couple of passages here. Look at Romans chapter number 11 and Ephesians chapter 2 here. Romans chapter number 11 and Ephesians chapter number 2. Now, I'm certain that clock is... I'm afraid it's right, isn't it? Okay. Let's do this quickly here, okay? This is just point number three. Right? Watch this. Look at what the Scriptures say about the nature of what God is doing now in history. Watch this. Look at Romans 11:11. It says this. It says, I say then, have they, now the they is Israel, it says, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Okay, question. According to that verse, what happened that resulted in salvation going to the Gentiles? To you and me, what happened according to that verse right there? Israel fell. Okay, they fell. Specifically, they fell, right? Now, not only that, now go to Ephesians 2. Go to Ephesians 2 at verse 14. Ephesians 2:14 says this. Ephesians 2:14 says this. It says, for He, that's Christ, is our peace, who hath made both, and that's both Jew and Gentile. You will hear some dispensationalists who want to make that both Gentile and Gentile. Okay? Some listening to my voice right now on the internet, and who will be listening to these messages later on, they're going to say, that verse right there is Gentile and Gentile. It is no way, friends. And I've heard all the reasons why and so forth. The issue of both is both Jew and Gentile. The circumcision and the uncircumcision as demanded by verse 11 and 12. Anyway, verse 14 says this, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between the Jew and the Gentile. Question, when you read verse 13 and 14, does it sound like the nation of Israel, the Jew, is above the Gentile and the Gentile below the Jew? Or does it sound like they're on equal plane, equal ground? Absolutely correct. Okay? So, when you look at both passages, Romans 11 and Ephesians 2, Scripture teaches that at one point Israel was above the Gentiles. But now, all men, Jew and Gentile, are seen on an equal plane in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Right? Nobody has an advantage in the eyes of God today, regardless of their national distinction, inheritance, wealth, whatever. Okay? All, the ground truly is level today, right? Okay? Okay? But if you go back to Acts 2, when you look at the details of Acts 2, Israel is still above the Gentiles. There's no indication in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 that the Gentile and the Jew is seen by God Himself on equal ground. Look back at Acts chapter number 3 as an... I'm sorry, Acts chapter number 2, verse... Go back to Acts 2, look at verse 22. Who is Peter speaking to? Acts 2:22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Look over to Acts chapter number 2, and he says... jump ahead to Acts chapter number 3. Look at Acts 3:12. "And when Peter saw, he answered unto the people, and he says what? Ye men of who? Ye men of Israel." See that? Now, just for time's sake, jump ahead in chapter 3 of Acts. And look what he says in Acts 3, verse 25. Acts 3:25 says this, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Question. Does it sound like Peter here, saying to his audience of Jews, is still suggesting, implying, teaching, whatever you want to say, that they are still at that time in covenant relationship with God? Absolutely yes. They've not been set aside yet. They haven't fallen yet. The ground is not seen as level between the Jew and the Gentile yet. Israel is still seen by God in that favored nation status here in early Acts. He not only says at verse 25, "Ye are the children of the prophets." Look at verse 26. "Unto you first." See that? So the suggestion that, well, the dispensation of grace starts at Pentecost, it doesn't fit, friends, because one of the essential issues about the nature of the dispensation of grace is it is to any and all alike that Jew and Gentile are seen on equal ground. That there's nothing about Israel's up here and the Gentiles are down here like in time past. Whereas when you come to early Acts, Israel was still in favored nation status. The fall of Israel hadn't occurred yet in Acts 2. People say, well, the fall of Israel occurred when Israel crucified their Messiah. What's the problem with that? That's true. They stumbled there, but they didn't fall. How do you know that the fall of Israel did not occur at the cross? How do you know for sure? Didn't Jesus Christ say, "You can blaspheme against the Son of Man, and it would be forgiven you"? And hence on the cross he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The fall of Israel absolutely in no way occurred at the crucifixion of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. It wasn't a good thing that happened in terms of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Now, we now know that the crucifixion of Christ actually turned out to be good news. We understand that, right? But the fall of Israel does not occur at the cross. And it certainly doesn't occur, therefore, at Pentecost. Pentecost winds up being the very next natural event to occur once Christ had died and had risen from the dead. He asked for their forgiveness, and God extended it to them. Pentecost is the renewed offer. Some would say, and I think even more accurately and correctly, say that Pentecost is the actual offer of the kingdom. The offer wasn't really technically made before that, but it's made at that point. You know, friends, we're out of time. What are we driving at here? Listen, Pentecost, it was the fulfillment of a Jewish feast day, which depicted Israel's redemption calendar and so forth. It was the fulfillment of a prophesied event, not a secret event, not the mystery. Israel was not yet fallen. Israel had not yet been set aside, whereas in the dispensation and the grace of God, one of the essential natures of how God looks at all humanity is that all mankind are just seen on equal ground. Now, what difference does all this make so far? We're out of time. Is the difference anyway? We have a whole lot more issues to cover. But fundamentally, the difference it makes is this: if we take the information that's going on here at Pentecost and we make it the same thing as what's going on in Paul's epistles, then we have to preach the gospel that's going on at Pentecost. Anybody know what that gospel is? It's a kingdom gospel. Is exactly right. And specifically, look at Acts 2:38. Look at Acts 2:38, compare Acts 2:38, and look at Acts 16, and we'll be done. Okay? Look at these two passages. Get Acts 2 and Acts 16. Watch this. Look at Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. And Peter says to Israel here, look at verse 36. Acts 2:36 says this. Therefore let all the house of Israel, okay, he's obviously speaking to Israel. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they, the audience here, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The idea is, it's dawned upon them, they crucified their own Messiah, but God raised him from the dead. God's given them an opportunity to respond in that he gave them the advance warning as evidenced by the signs, miracles, and wonders. So when they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved from the day of the Lord is what they're asking. What shall we do? Everybody got that there? What's Peter's answer? He says, what shall we do to be... What shall we do? Look at verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, friends, if someone came to you today and asked you the question, what must I do to be saved? Is that what you would tell them to do? I hope not. I realize that is what a lot of people tell them to do. It's a standard place where people go to. Across the board in evangelical and fundamental Christianity. Take them right to Acts 2:38. That's true. Yeah. When Peter says here, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive to get the Holy Ghost, does it sound like... But what does it sound like the significance of baptism as part of this is? See, what if somebody said, well, no, Peter, water baptism doesn't save anybody, which is true, by the way. They said, Peter, I don't need to get baptized. What would Peter have said? Peter would have said, next. That's exactly what, maybe not exactly that. But he said, don't waste my time. The day of the Lord's coming, you don't believe God's word? That's your problem, buddy. I'm going to go talk to somebody in Israel that's going to believe God's word. See that? The gospel message at that time is the gospel of the kingdom, which included repenting and being baptized for the remission of sins, and then you get the Holy Ghost. But if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, Paul, what must I do to be saved? What did he say? He didn't say repent and be baptized. Paul did baptize, though later on he quit baptizing. But he never baptized for the same reason that Peter says here. He simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Friends, it makes a huge difference. If you believe that Pentecost is the start of what God is doing today, then you should believe that you need to perpetuate Pentecost, which means that you should perpetuate the gospel of the kingdom, telling people they need to repent and to be water baptized in order to be saved. But friends, that's not the gospel of the grace of God. It's not what God is doing today. Okay? So it's important. All right, we're out of time. We're going to have to pick up here next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. And though some of this might be kind of technical and maybe even somewhat unfamiliar to us, Father, we know that just because it's here in your word, it's important. And we do ask for light and wisdom. And we ask that we would have a greater appreciation of what difference it makes, if any. And we know it does make a difference. Father, we pray for clarity, for light, for understanding, that you would be glorified as we grow in the understanding of your word through grace. In Christ's name, amen.